What we're going to be doing tonight is talking about, this has been very interesting. It's as though we started out with a close-up of Calvin, and we drew back a little bit as if he were under the microscope, and then Rick took sort of a bird's-eye view of his theology. Now we're drawing back to about a 350-mile orbit, and we're looking down from satellite, and we're going to be talking about how Calvin fits into history. What's his perspective in the whole flow of history that's going on at this time? And how does that go on down the years and impact us today? What are the outcomes that we're experiencing today as a result of this? Now, I want to warn you, this is messy. We got a lot of stuff here. And trying to winnow it down, you don't have just one clean thread of Calvinistic consequence, if it were. You have this huge story, and basically tonight you're going to be hearing what we take half a semester at Pacific Bible College to teach in our history class, which is coming up this fall, by the way. So if you do like this sort of thing, imagine it fluffed out to quite a bit greater detail. I'll be having to race through a lot of things, but what I'm hoping is that by following through the notes and just kind of keeping tabs of the big picture, you can really get a decent idea of what Calvin was about, what he contributed, and what impact that continues to have as it rolls down the years to us today. Well, if you take a look at that outline, the first thing I really want to address, because it's going to make a big difference, is the development of humanism. And I'm going to start, and by doing that, I'm going to take us back to the Middle Ages. There we are. That was easy. The Middle Ages, if you guys can imagine, we call it the Dark Ages, and that's not a good picture. That's not a good picture. It was not dark. It was actually not completely unpleasant. Life was short. People died around 35 or 40. It was hard in that you labored in the field, but it was stable. You knew what to expect. And the fact is, during the year, there were 151 holy days. Holidays is what we call them now. So there were 151 days when you just kicked back and banqueted with the family and had fun and watched the kids run around. So it was not a grinding, oppressive regime that liberal academics like to present. It was stable. What they wanted was stability. They wanted predictability. They wanted the lord in the castle to keep them alive from the marauding Mongols and Vikings. And that pretty much was things. The papacy, the pope in Rome, more or less was administering Western civilization, the continent of Europe, as it grew. And the monasteries, which sprung up all over Europe, were actually the little seed kernels of civilization. Fully a third of the cities in Europe today started as a monastery. Because the monastery, after the smoking ruins of the post-barbarian hordes moved on in the 5th and 6th centuries, a monastery would probably pop out, and it would start growing, and a few monks or nuns would be there, and they'd plant some fields and clear the trees. And before you knew it, people started living around the monastery, because the monastery also specialized in animal husbandry, new technologies, medicine, social services, welfare, instruction for the poor, hospitals. They did all this stuff. The monasteries were huge in pioneering not just the infrastructure that built Western civilization, but really a lot of the character of the society that resulted. Now, the focus was definitely on the next life. It was hard. It was predictable. They didn't have TV. And so basically they thought about, well, what can I do to make life in the hereafter better for myself? And so it was all about purgatory and the indulgences and confession and just being right with the Lord so that when you did die, you would go to the right place. And they were just consumed with that. It's very interesting to notice, while I've talked about the papal administration, the monasteries supporting the slow and steady improvement, the growth. Basically, we're talking about, you know, a couple hundred thousand square miles of forest over these centuries is becoming a civilization, is slowly becoming a society connected by roads and settlements. It's very interesting because if you go through history, you find a lot of these kind of off-the-wall elements contribute to something else. For instance, after the Black Death of the 1300s, So many people died, 30, perhaps 40 million human beings died. You wouldn't think it, but they had this huge pile of clothing and underwear left over, which catapulted the paper industry and enabled the printing press to have something to print on. And so all of the literacy that came about in the Renaissance was halfway enabled by the horrible volumes of death that occurred in the bubonic plague in the 1300s. The manuscripts that came over when Islam captured Constantinople stimulated the study of Greek. The invention of the printing press, which was at least as big as the digital age today. I mean, it changed everything. That's one reason we know Martin Luther is we hear about him instead of him being just quietly silenced by the papacy. Everything he wrote was printed, and so it had a huge impact, all out of proportion to his normal. Anybody else, like Jan Hus, that was executed just before Martin Luther, there was no printing press, so nobody heard about him until it was too late. Well, those were the Middle Ages. We're focused on the next life. It's short, it's hard, it's stable, it's okay. And things got different at that point. What we do is the learning that has occurred through the Middle Ages here begins to culminate in what is called the Renaissance. It's a time when humanity begins to rediscover the here and now. They remember, oh my gosh, we were created in the image of God. We have value right now. What I experience right now in my life is actually important. Now, I'm grossly oversimplifying things, but this was a sentiment that filtered into everything. This was the time in human history when artists began to sign their works because they began to feel, oh, well, I'm important. You know, I'm who I'm supposed to be. As a matter of fact, if you study art, if you look through some of the medieval art at this time, what you'll see are the tapestries, the pictures of people, and the people are all out of proportion, and they're walking on this tiny little bridge, crossing this tiny little river next to this tiny little castle. It's because people were very important, and that's reflected in the art. It's really fascinating to go through and see those changes occur through the centuries. Now, we did talk about, this was also a point at which people fell in love with the idea of going back to the source, the ad fontes. And what we have as a result of that is a re-embrace of Greek and Roman ideals. Now, this was good and it was bad. It reinstituted a study and application of law for everyone, which led to more fair practices. One of the bad things is it also reinstituted the old Greco-Roman attitudes towards women. And they hated their women! I'm sorry, they didn't hate them, but women did not fare well in Greco-Roman society. And so all of the advances that women had made through the Middle Ages, becoming abbesses and counselors to popes and kings, all of that was gone. Suddenly they were reduced back again. If you were lucky, you could be the Rapunzel-like princess who was courted by the chivalrous knight in your castle. It was really sad, but it was just one of the things that went along with this reappropriation of old Greco-Roman ideals. So it did add to new freedoms in art and academics. Now this is fun. This is what's called the Panto Crater, the great creator. This is Jesus in a Byzantine mosaic. Within 200 years, this is how Jesus is portrayed. This is by Caravaggio, and that's Doubting Thomas putting his finger in the hole. Look at this again, you guys. 200 years from there to there. Socially, artistically, that's incredible. I mean, it really is incredible. And that is a result of the changing attitudes of the society. People were really freeing up and they were adding new things to their understanding, which was a good thing. It also had some bad repercussions. One of the bad repercussions, in the old days, if you saw a woman in a painting holding a little boy, it was automatic. You understood what that meant. It's the Madonna, of course. It was a common symbol that everybody accepted. But now we have this new freedom to play with these ideas. And so, I know, we'll paint the king's mistress in a Madonna-like pose and put little red angels behind her. This was the beginning of a very weird time, you guys. And it's important as we examine Calvin, as we examine the Reformation itself, that you understand how many dynamics are going on here, how many changes are really occurring. Christopher and I postponed teaching this class for 10 years because we were so scared. There's so much happening at this period of time that we really despaired of getting all the pieces together. But slowly we did it, and I think we did a pretty good job. Of course, we had to actually go to Italy in order to convince people to take the class, but that's all right. Last thing I want to say about the Renaissance is you also have the emergence of nationalism. I don't want to bore you with politics, but before the Renaissance, you would have called this guy the king of the Angles or the king of the Saxons. Now he's the king of England. Before, this guy would have been the king of the Franks. He would have been the head of a group of people. He's not anymore. He's the king of France. This is the period of time at which that happens. And so what we have is the rise of nationalism. It's no longer one big Christian kingdom. It's nationalism. It's England and France and Spain and Germany. You also have the rise of, honestly, capitalism. After the Crusades, all this free money is floating around and global economy is stimulated. And so things are happening. All of a sudden, there is so much specie, there is so much money available that everybody's got a little bit of it. And people start lending it and interest accrues. And before you know it, the economy is bubbling along and people are getting rich. So this is when capitalism begins to emerge, the beginning of the middle class, the merchant class. All of that is happening at the same time as Luther and Calvin are eyeballing the abuses of the church and looking at it. You also have the rise of secularism, and this is the important point. You've heard the term humanism in a bad way. At the beginning of the Renaissance, this rediscovery of human value was good humanism. It was Christian humanism. It's what inspired Michelangelo, things like that. But the new freedom that came with the Renaissance brought with it the freedom to choose not God. This is Voltaire, one of the true secular humanists of all time. And when human beings were exalted without God, it really led to some bad things, and we're going to see those. Okay, the Reformation itself. Boy, I'm just ripping through centuries here at about a million miles an hour. You guys are tough. I'm impressed. The Reformation itself, against the backdrop of all this change that's going on in the Middle Ages, the Reformation itself comes about for a couple of reasons. Probably the main reason is the papacy, the Pope, all the stuff in Rome. You know, for the first 1,000 years, they really did a pretty good job. Most of the popes were godly men. Most of them were monks and scholars. They tried really hard to do a good job. They were very spiritual, very sincere. After the Crusades, the papacy acquired so much money, so much power, so much political influence that honestly it became impossible to resist that. I don't think we would have done any better if we'd been in that position. By the time you actually get to the Reformation, Alexander VI was one of my favorite popes. He had three mistresses. His daughter was Lucretia Borgia. It had no connection to spirituality at all. And the church is sensing this. Really, everybody knows this. At one point, they even had three popes at once. The French king had his, the Italians had theirs, and some other guy was trying to horn in there. He never got far with it. But the church was a laughingstock. No one looked to the church for moral authority. They knew better. I mean, they're looking at the church, get real, like I'm going to listen to these guys. It was a sad situation. And what happens is that means that Luther was inevitable. He wasn't the first. My gosh, you had John Wycliffe, you guys remember him, the Bible translator that puts the Bible into English. You had Jan Hus, the Czechoslovakian reformer who's burned at the stake right after that. You had Savonarola, is a Catholic monk who is trying to change things from the inside. You even had a bunch of cardinals that got together and offered the Pope what is called the conciliar movement. He said, gosh, Your Holiness, we're willing to advise you and even take the heat on some of these bad decisions if you'll back us. He said, no. The Pope held on to his power all the way. So even before Martin Luther, there were a lot of efforts, as Christopher said a couple nights ago, at Reformation, and the church just stiff-armed him, every single one of them. So by the time 1500 rolls around, really, Luther has just become inevitable. And if it wasn't him, it would have been somebody else. It would have been Zwingli, or it would have been Beza, or somebody like that. Somebody would have stepped into those shoes, but he was the right man at the right time. He stepped in, made the call, and did the protest, nailed the theses on the wall, on the door of the church. And the rest is kind of history. The printing press printed everything he wrote. They even printed his nasty cartoons about the Pope. And it just took off. It caught like wildfire. It was definitely time for this to happen. Now, as we examine this, there's something going on that I'd like you to recognize. As we elevate the place of human reason, as the importance of human thought grows in our minds, something is happening called the descent of accountability. What that means is, in the old days, if my king told me I had to believe a certain way, I would do it. That's okay. He's the king. Or the priest, or the pope. What's happening is slowly accountability is dropping down to the individual. And one of the things that stands as characterizing Calvin's time is it's no longer, you can't just put that off on the pope or even your priest. You are responsible to God. You, yourself, are going to stand before him and explain what you believe and the actions you took. You remember Rick's statue yesterday? You wonder why they're not smiling? that's terrifying. I'm counting on the cardinal. He's been to seminary. He's been to Catholic college for 100 years, for goodness sake. What, I'm supposed to figure this out on my own? That's what's going on. That's what makes this such a serious time, you guys. That's why they're freaked out. They're burning people at the stake. This is big stakes. If you choose wrong, you go to hell. You burn forever. That's what they're thinking. And they're terrified of that. So it really takes the humor out of the situation. That's what's going on. Descent of accountability from kings and popes down to individual believers. Now, in our day and age, we understand this as the priesthood of believers. We embrace it because we know we are covered by Christ. Having put our faith in him, we can be mistaken about a lot of doctrinal stuff, and it will still be all right. We're covered by him, but the Lord still wants us to work it out in our own minds. But please understand how serious this was to them. This wasn't like it is for us. They were afraid if they made a misstep or allowed someone else to make a misstep right next to them, they would bear the responsibility. So now we get into, we'll come back to this denomination chart. It's kind of fun because you can sort of see the different families breaking off, and we'll look at that in a little bit more detail. But they all start here. Remember, for the first 1,500 years, we were all Catholics. And then there's Luther, and he's the guy that just opens the door and lets the cats out of the bag, and they're off and running. We're going to get to now, as a result of the Reformation, basically, and the Renaissance, we're delivered to what is called the Enlightenment. You may have heard of it as the Age of Reason. It's the logical endpoint for this manner of thinking. If you're going to elevate human reason to replace God, then human reason becomes God. And that's exactly what happened. The people had, by this time, not only had they elevated human reason to a really high place of authority, they were sick and tired of this stuff. And with good reason. They were tired of being badgered by church authority. They were tired of wars marching up and down Europe for centuries at a time. They didn't even, a battalion of wild, crazy guys had come through and rape and pillage and burn, and, you got to start over again. You didn't even see their flag. You don't even know whose side they were on. Were they English? Were they French? Were they German? I don't know. Maybe they were Saracens or Vikings. I don't know. They were tired. People were tired of this. And as a result, it really eroded, totally apart from the fact the church failed as a moral authority, it eroded any cooperation they might have gotten from the people of Europe. Everybody was tired of this. They were willing to embrace godless worship of human reason. This is a real crossroads, you guys, in human history. What has happened? The fact that the Catholics split from the Protestants, that's just a little crossroads. Because there are saved people in both of those camps. Half of Western civilization said, well, we just don't need God. And we're just going to go off on our own and count on our reason. And that's what's going on. That's happening today. That's still picking up steam today. So do understand that this period of time, half of Western civilization chucked God and went off their own way. The other half still are fighting it out between Protestantism and Catholicism. And then, fortunately, we're going to see that Protestantism breaks off and starts fighting it out amongst itself. But again, that's because everybody feels responsible for their own interpretation. It's very complex. If you kind of glaze over your eyes a little bit, you can see what makes this so difficult to trace. There's a ton of stuff going on here. There is just a million things happening all at once. Well, that's all you need about describing humanism. I'm going to turn now to what I'm going to call fragmentation. Because that's what it seemed happened to the Protestant movement. You know, we look at it today and say, oh my gosh, why couldn't we have just stayed one big happy family and worshiped the Lord and held hands and had fun? But the fact is, it just seemed like it was fragmenting in smaller and smaller and smaller pieces, and there are reasons for that. Remembering that everybody felt responsible for their own understanding, for the first thing I want to point out, the magisterial reformers are the ones that you hear of. Luther was the first, and I think you can see some of the colors there. Luther is primarily this lighter orange color. In Germany, Prussia, in Sweden, that's where Lutherans ended up being. Luther, he wanted to leave the Catholic Church, but it was okay with him if the Catholic Church would reform itself. He liked the bells and the smells and the whistles and all the fun stuff that went with church. He didn't object to that. He liked the idea of the Catholic Church if only they could walk the talk. Well, they never did for a long time, so Luther went his own way. The other magisterial reformer was Calvin. By magisterial also, I should tell you, I mean a magisterial reform involved a church-state relationship. That means the Lutherans were the official church of Germany. Calvinism was the official, or the Reformed Protestantism was the official church of Geneva. So when we say magisterial, we mean it's a church-state relationship. It's sponsored by the state, as Christopher was talking the other night. It also is about territory. It's not about individual thinking. It's about whether you live in Germany or whether you live in France. And that's going to make a huge difference, as we see through the religious wars in the centuries to come. It also is extremely intellectual. It's really, boy, you really got to think hard and make sure you understand the content of the Bible correctly, that you apply it to correct doctrine, because your salvation is on the line with this. So it's very intellectual. It is very much about doctrine. Now, the other magisterial reformer is Henry VIII. We'll talk about him. But for now, I'll pass him up. Those are the magisterial reformers. Now let's go to the radical reformers. And I just as a reminder, the magisterial reformers were about structure, church and state. They were about territory. You definitely had your own turf, and that's where you stayed. And they're very intellectual. The radical reformers, we actually probably would have been more comfortable with them. They were about individual faith. They really expected you to have a real conversion experience, a true relationship with Jesus. They were about mobility. They really didn't care where they went as long as they could worship God, right? The pilgrims. I mean, there's a lot of different refugee groups that ended up going where they could worship well. And it's very experiential, extremely. They needed an experience of God. They wanted to be touched by the Holy Spirit. That was important to them. Not necessarily so much for the magisterial guys. I know I'm kind of camping on this. It seems like it doesn't bear immediately, but be patient with me. Because again, this is one of those elements that you need to have under your foundation, or you won't quite grasp where we're headed. Let's see. Radical reform, we got the Swiss Anabaptists. And they're the folks that just woke up one morning and decided, you know what, it's really dumb to baptize babies that have no idea what's going on. Let's just baptize ourselves as believing adults. And there's a key element of that just in our belief right now in our doctrinal statement. You also had the Anabaptists did get a little carried away, bless their hearts. And that was, again, one of the problems. If you're your own authority, you don't know where to stop. And they took over the town of Munster, and they rioted, looted, and murdered people and stuff like that. And finally, the king sent in armies and executed most of them. They really got a lot of bad press, and people thought they were just crazy, loony heretics. And some of them were. And what they needed was a guy named Menno Simons to come in. He's an old pastor, and he really kind of calmed him down and said, fellas, you got to do this a little bit more. You're not actually glorifying Christ with this behavior. And we get the Mennonites from Menno. And he actually, they became the Mennonites, who actually gave birth to the Brethren, the Amish, a lot of folks. Now, again, remember, these guys were willing to move around, so they immigrated. They did not stay put. I mean, they went to William Penn's colony over in America. Was a great spot for them. Penn was a Quaker, and I said, no, come on over. You can worship God however you like. We'll do it that way. So they did, and that is one reason why in Pennsylvania today you have such a huge concentration of Amish, Mennonites, Quakers. All of the radical reformers are over there. One other group of radical reformers were—they were really too far into Europe to make an easy getaway to England. They were called the Moravians. They're actually Jan Hus's followers. And when he was burned at the stake, they decided, "Well, we're not backing down." And they fought the good fight for a century until they were finally crushed by the Catholic emperor. But they never gave up the faith. They continued to worship in Protestant ways, right there in the middle of Czechoslovakia in Bohemia, where we get our beatnik associations from. They're surrounded by mountains. A really interesting crew. They were taken under the wing in the early 1700s by a Prussian nobleman called Count Zinzendorf, who organized them into a small denomination and let them live on his estate. And as a matter of fact, they became incredibly famous. They sent out missionaries. They were among the first missionary efforts to go out across the oceans. They had, like, there was one prayer meeting that went on for 100 years. There was somebody at that meeting praying every second for 100 years. I mean, that's, you know, wow. That's somebody operating at another level altogether. And it wasn't a great big community. Well, it was just one of the many smaller denominations of these radical reformers. So you got the big reformers going on, working on the church and state, huge industrialized churches. And then you have the little radical reformers operating on a much smaller scale and really moving around the world, the West and America and Europe, all over the place. And they're setting the stage too. Now, against this, well, we're going to get into the character of Calvin's thing here right now after we talk about the Puritans. The Quakers valued experience vastly above the content of Scripture. They thought the Spirit would lead them and guide them, whereas the Anabaptists were much more careful. That's how they got into trouble and discovered that it really needed, baptism was an act of faith. So that's a variable that's going to come in again, and I'm hoping to tie that in a little bit more clearly. Trying to paint the geopolitical picture here first. Okay, that brings us, these are the Indians that the Moravians were among the first to teach. The Puritans went in after them. So just amazing things they did. They're a wonderful group of people if you ever get into studying the history. Let's talk about those darn Puritans. Poor Henry VIII, he was not a Puritan. Henry VIII, Luther broke with the church for spiritual reasons, and Calvin broke with the church for spiritual reasons, and Henry broke with the church. He had reasons. He Oh, gracious. You know, the Pope would not let him get rid of his ugly old Spanish wife to marry a beautiful new young English wife, and so he created his own church. And that's the long and the short of it. But that beautiful young English wife didn't make him happy, so he married four more, most of whom he had the headsman decapitate, along with his best advisors, Cromwell and, Thomas More. It's an interesting period of time, and it's one of those times in which obviously the Lord allows a less than stellar representative to change things that actually make way for the way he's going to do it. And Henry VIII definitely cleared the way for a new understanding. Now, you've heard the story. I'll just review it really quickly. Henry's oldest daughter, Mary, is a Catholic, not Queen of Scots, but she is the one who comes to the throne after his death. Well, his little boy does, but he doesn't last but a year or two. Sad story. But Mary does. And she proceeds to enforce a Catholicizing of England, because they were slipping. They were moving into the Anglican way of things. She only killed a couple hundred people, but because of this gentleman, John Fox, he wrote the Book of Martyrs at this time, which carefully elaborated and narrated all of the stories and the martyrs that Mary killed. And he was really good with adjectives, so it was good reading. It kept you awake. And as a result, Mary was demonized. And not only that, Philip II and Spain, and they're running the Inquisition, so, you know, it wasn't difficult to demonize them too. As a matter of fact, John's Book of Martyrs, wonderful, everybody ought to have one, because it goes back all the way to the early martyrs of the early church, and the new Book of Martyrs actually includes martyrs of the 20th century today. So it's a good reference to have. When John wrote this, though, it created such an anti-Catholic lash that really Mary just went downhill physically, lost her health, tried giving birth to a baby, that didn't happen. And Elizabeth came to the throne. And Elizabeth was much more, we really don't have a clear handle on her faith. It's very likely she was a believer, but she didn't share that with anyone. She was much more interested in keeping stability, political stability in her kingdom. And she did a good job. She really did. Basically, Anglicanism grew in her on her watch. Something else that grew was Puritanism. Here's the scheme. The Anglican Church looks a lot like the Catholic Church, called High Church. It's got all the censers and the bells and the fancy fabrics and everything, because really Henry VIII didn't want to really leave the church. He just wanted a new wife. He liked the church the way it was. So he didn't change anything. Now the Puritans are eyeballing Calvin. Remember, we had John Knox loved Calvin, and John Knox went back to Scotland and brought all of Calvin's ideas to the church up there, became the Presbyterian Church. They were very Calvinistic, very Reformed. Well, the Puritans in England are wanting this. They're looking at this high church thing going on in England saying, wow, this is not honoring of God. We want the reform that we see happening in Geneva that Calvin is doing. And so the Puritans began to lobby for this, and they were divided into two groups. Well, actually, there's some Puritans. The two groups were the separatists who thought, you know what, they're never going to change. They're never going to fix the church. Let's get out of here. And as you can see, they did get out of here. They went to Holland, and then they jumped on the Mayflower, and they came over here. And these are the Pilgrims, were the separatist Puritans. They just felt that England, the Church of England, was never going to change. It was always going to be semi-Catholic. Well, the other group were the dissenters. They decided to hang out. They're going to tough it out. They're going to change from the inside. And this is where we get most of our John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Richard Baxter, John Owen, all the famous Puritan writers are mostly dissenters who stayed in England. Eventually, they pressured the government to come up with the King James Bible. They didn't like it. They didn't adopt it for a couple centuries. But King James was trying to make the Puritans happy, to keep peace in the family. So he did. And it led to civil war, and that's just a whole other story, so we won't bother about that. But that's kind of where Calvin was seeded into England, both by the Scottish Presbyterians and also by the Puritans that took his reforms very seriously, that were very interested in what the word said. I'd love to launch into a whole thing on the Puritans. They really have gotten bad press in our country, and they didn't deserve it. You would have enjoyed hanging out with them probably. Most everything that Americans know about Puritans, they learn from the Crucible and the Scarlet Letter. And the Salem witch trials, yes. Very, very representational stuff. All right, now we're going to go back to Calvin. I want you to know that I was just devastated that neither Rick nor Chris, despite all of my encouragement and instruction, ever use maps. I don't know how I can cope with these guys. Bless their hearts. Just for fun, here's the big shot of Europe. Here is where Calvin was running from in Paris. Here's where he was running to in Strasbourg. It's not much of a jaunt, but because the emperor has got his cavalry guys running up and down in here battling, he decides, well, let's not. Let's go the long way around. And that's, that square right there is this map. That's what takes him through Geneva. He's just trying to do an end run around the cavalry. And he's hoping to go along this route up to Strasbourg. But Guillaume gets him and tells him, no, you got to stay here. It's God's will. Otherwise, we'll curse you until you die. And he says, okay. And that's where he ends up. It's pretty interesting stuff. But since we've already talked about Calvin, I can push ahead and just talk about the Institutes. Remember, he wrote those. An interesting thing happens here. When something is published like that, and to a degree this even happens today, it takes a while for all of the scholars to digest it. It kind of makes the rounds, oh, have you read the Institutes yet? No, it's on my to-read list, I'll get to it, and 3 years later he gets to it. But it's kind of an involved, long, drawn-out process. Well, Calvin wrote the Institutes, and it took about 50 years for it to really sink in and people to really kind of understand what he was implying with this. And after about 50 years, people did understand that what he's implying, among other things, is predestination. Well, he's not implying it, he's saying it because it's in the Bible. In the short version, he's about the only guy that's looked in the Bible for about 1,000 years. So predestination is there. He does a really good job of exegeting it. And over 50 years, some people embrace this idea and other people are appalled by it. Rick did a really good job last night of explaining a lot of people when they are confronted with the need to simply submit to the mystery of God, they can't do that. It's like they can't put it in His hands. They fiddle with it. Same thing happened in the early centuries when we were trying to figure out the Trinity. Same thing happened. There were people who just said, wow, this is weird, but biblically this is the best explanation we can come up with. And then there were people who said, oh, no, it's got to be something else, you know, it's got to be something completely, because we don't understand it. If you understand that God is huge enough to contain mystery, the Bible will only let you arrive at a certain point. Well, the people that were happy with that had no problem with predestination, but some people were afraid that it made God seem cruel, that it painted a picture of God that he created people in order to send them to hell. Well, that's not the case. That's not realistic. It's not in harmony with the rest of Scripture. But they were off and running. And what happened, in effect, in the year 1610, this is 50 years after Calvin. He's long gone. This is a couple generations later. But it's taken that long for the idea to bubble to the surface, for people to understand that's what it means. A Dutch professor in the University of Leiden, Jacob Arminius, writes up something called the Remonstrance that just brings into question some of Calvin's conclusions. And, you know, he's a good Calvinist. He's a good Reformed theologian, Protestant. And so he submits this to a group of, actually a much larger group of theologians from all over Europe. Reformed theologians, Bible scholars, and they make sure they want to do this right. They want to honor God, so they bring them from Germany, and they bring them from Spain, but from all the different Reformed places, as many different Reformed churches as they can, to look at Arminius's Remonstrance, and unanimously they condemn it. They say, Jacob, your heart's in the right place, but your scholarship stinks, bud. What you're saying here just has nothing to do with the Bible. And so what they do at the Synod of Dort, the Council of Dort, 1618 to 19, unanimously reject this, and they come up with tulip. Now, we addressed this the other night, and I want you to understand this is not Calvinism. Tulip is not Calvinism. Tulip is a response to a challenge of Calvin's understanding of salvation. It's like this one little piece of the puzzle. You know, Calvin might not even recognize this, to be honest with you. But we ran through these real quickly before, and I think that's all we ought to do tonight. Total depravity doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be. It just means that everybody has the infection. Nobody can come to God by themselves. Unconditional election just means you have nothing to say about it. It seems that you do, but God makes the choice first. Limited atonement, again, the one nobody likes. It implies that Jesus' sacrifice didn't have enough oomph and horsepower to cover everybody. That's why nobody likes it. And that's why it's not a very good point. Irresistible grace, like what I kind of view this as the process by which God simply removes the obstacles to your understanding. If you perceive God truthfully, like how long are you going to wait to leap in his arms? And that's what happens. Our sin puts obstacles in our understanding, and his irresistible grace, he just removes those so you can see who he really is. Whoa, Dad! And perseverance of the saints. So those are the 5 points that the Synod of Dort emphasized. And over time, it's been, this is what we've kind of come to realize or come to believe defines Calvinism, and it doesn't really. It's just, it's sort of a Calvin's stance on salvation is really all it is, and it's not even his. Okay, that brings us, now we're moving past Calvin, and we're going to see where he takes this or where his ideas go from here. Awakening. One of the things we notice in history, and Calvin, I'm noticing as I'm writing this up on Calvin, the understanding of Christianity is like a pendulum. It goes from one extreme to the other. And it takes a while for the pendulum to get from one side to the other. Since Calvin, that pendulum has really done a couple of big swings. And what's happening now is actually kind of exciting. Now, we're going to come to that. But in the beginning, here's what happens. Calvin's understanding, his awesome exegesis of Scripture, not only provides a blueprint for all of Protestantism, it really stamps everybody's theology. And it takes about a half century for people to figure out, wow, that has a lot of weird implications like predestination, everything. And now they begin to deal with that. This is where we begin to see the split in Protestantism actually kind of come up. We're under revival there on page 3 of the outline. You have the frozen chosen. And this is one of the problems with a Reformed or Calvinistic view. If you really trust God's sovereignty, sometimes it's possible to trust it so much that you just become a lump. You just do nothing. There are people that we call hyper-Calvinists who wouldn't even bother to offer the gospel message to somebody because if God wanted him to be saved, he could just reach down and save him. He doesn't need me. That's what we call hyper-Calvinism. It's way out to lunch. But what it is, it characterizes the big difference between Jacob Arminius's followers, who we'll be hearing more about, and the people who go with Calvin's understanding. What we're talking about is the difference between people. I like Rick's illustration. He talks about using a telescope, and you can look through either end of the telescope. A Reformed person, a Calvinistic person, if you will look at his life and his belief and faith and everything, and he'll look through the lens of God's sovereignty. That's the lens he looks at everything through. He views the free will of human beings through the lens of God's sovereignty. Everything begins with God and his sovereignty. Everything. An Arminian does just the opposite. He views everything through the lens of human free will, including God's sovereignty, that God's sovereignty accommodates itself to human free will. Now, neither of these, you can't say that either of these is wrong, because there are a lot of verses that will support either a view of this, but what happens here, it does affect how you deal with life. It does affect your ministry, your choices. If you feel it's all about human will, you will act differently than if you feel it's about God's sovereignty. Not only that, the Arminian guys would usually, I think it's fair to characterize Arminian denominations, they would get out ahead of the Lord, and they would not be as careful about tracking it according to Scripture. And that's, they would agree, actually. They would just say, no, the Spirit will lead us into all truth. That's a verse too, but you got to be careful about putting it in context. The good Calvinist would say, well, you know what? It's about God's sovereignty. Let's wait and see what he will lead us into, and then we'll go. But we're going to tie it every step of the way to what we find in Scripture. So usually, a Reformed or Calvinistic position will be scripturally more sound, but not necessarily as engaged. And that's what Jonathan Edwards, the New England Puritan, probably the last of the Puritan preachers, he's confronted with people who are about 100 years after the Puritans. They're very complacent. They have right doctrine, but they have nothing in their heart. It's questionable whether they have a real relationship with Jesus. So an interesting thing happens here. He's talking to these frozen chosen, the occupational hazard of Reformed or Calvinist people. And what happens, he's preaching, you guys have heard this, sinners in the hands of an angry God. You've heard of that. It's his, that's a nasty picture. Ugh. There's Jonathan up there preaching. And what's funny, he's preaching this, you know, about you're dangling, you know, like a little spider over the fires of hell with this thread. And he's not jumping up and down. He's not thumping the pulpit. It wasn't the style. It would be very uncool for him to do that. He was just reading about like I'm reading to you now, just talking about the consequences of being in the hands of an angry God. And he's going on for about 20, 30 minutes and starts hearing people moaning in the back. And he looks up and looks back down, and people are starting to weep around the edges of the congregation. And he even stops for a minute and says, well, let's calm down a little bit. And he goes back to reading his sermon. Within 30 minutes or 15 minutes, I think, by his description, people are, they're falling on the floor, weeping, crying out, beating their breast. It really, in 1734, this sermon inaugurates what we know now as the First Great Awakening. Right out of the blue. From nowhere. This is completely an act of God because it goes from one church to the next, to the next, to the next. It goes across the ocean to England, and people are swept by the Spirit in this First Great Awakening in the early 1730s. It's really an amazing event. And, you know, nobody's more baffled than Jonathan Edwards, and he actually spends many years later trying to figure it out. You know, oh gosh, what happened there? You know, that was really strange. Brilliant guy. Well, that sermon really sparked the Spirit, and awakenings continued to happen both in the United States and in England as a result, on down the line. 1734 was one. 1790, after the Revolution, and all the way up till 1840 was one revival. This is where actually there's so much room and freedom of expression that some of the fringe groups get into it. You guys know the Millerites. Miller is the fellow that predicted Christ would come back in 1843. He didn't, so he re-predicted 1844. He still didn't come back, and so Miller retired in disgrace, but a pastor's daughter by the name of Ellen White decided that the reason he didn't come back is because we're not worshiping on the right day. We need to worship an Advent on the seventh day. And off and running. Another group you may have heard of, their leader encountered some angels who showed him some golden tablets. And one thing led to another, and before you knew it, they were in the wagon trains heading west, and that was the Latter-day Saints, Joseph Smith. So this is a period of time. It's very exciting, you guys. Things are happening. The Spirit is moving, but also, as we are wont to say, the light also attracts bugs. So it's a very interesting period of time. But here is this revival, and it starts out, and this is the point that's pertaining to us. It starts out completely a bolt out of the blue, obviously something from God. Nobody cultivated it. Nobody thought it was coming. It just, boom, it just happened. This is a movement of the Spirit. By the time the second one happens in the late 1700s and on into 1800, people are starting to check it out, and they're seeing, gosh, the old revival camps start popping up. You've heard of these. We look at these, and we actually get some of our practices from these old revival camps. From Albert Finney was one of the guys that used to run these things. And the invitation at the end to give your life to the Lord at the end of the service actually comes from these revival meetings. The anxious bench at the front for the sinners who want to be prayed for comes from these meetings. The orientation, the buses waiting in the parking lot come from these meetings. I don't know how they would have said, the mules will wait. The mules will wait. Now this is interesting. If the first one came spontaneously from God, these start to come as a result of people helping the Spirit. And Finney was a real one for that. As a matter of fact, I didn't believe it until I read it. He actually, I read in one of his books that we really don't need to wait for the Holy Spirit. You know, it's good to have Him. He's very helpful. But we can actually kind of quantify the elements that get people into this state and get them saved all on our own. So he tried that, and it had superficially good effects, and then he would go back 20 years later, and all the people that had come to Christ in that area, there wasn't a single soul. Yes, sir.
How does Calvin's thinking relate to Jonathan Edwards? Because those are, I've seen in the outline, Edwards and the work that God did.
Mm-hmm.
And then Finney, who had kind of a different view of it.
Totally. Jonathan Edwards was completely in line, loved Calvin, really got a lot, and Augustine, or as some would pronounce it, Augustine. You know, just for fun, you guys, I do want to point out that it is really fun. We love to tease each other because as you start traveling and studying in theology and philosophy and history, what you discover very quickly is that every person in place has three or four different names. They'll have one in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Aramaic, and not only that, each of those names has two or three different pronunciations, so it's kind of fun. There is no right pronunciation. All you have to do is kind of communicate with each other, but like Chris and Rick and I, we take great pleasure in torturing and teasing each other with that, so it's, no one calls it potato. What's wrong with you? So if Jonathan Edwards is very much in line with Calvin's understanding, and he has no beef there, Finney is completely, he's representing the developed view of Jacob Arminius, that really it's about human will. It's about human choice. You know, the Spirit is good. We need Him. We like Him. But the fact is, we're not dependent. We don't have to wait on Him. Human will is not completely fallen. We can choose good, and so let's choose good and get this revival going and get these people filled with the Spirit and get them on the buses and going. And so we're starting to see the split, and actually good timing, Rick, because this is where what we call Methodism emerges. We have a guy called John Wesley. You may have heard of him. He's an English preacher who comes to the Lord, wonderful conversion experience, long story, we don't have time for it, it's a great one. He actually develops what is called a method for cultivating holiness. He has what's called a holiness club where all his friends meet weekly, and they develop, they have a method for developing and cultivating holiness in themselves. And as a matter of fact, they tie it to the idea of, they call it entire sanctification. What they're saying is you can become completely sanctified. You can become so good at this holiness thing that you really reach that state of perfection that Paul is talking about, or at least that state of blameless Christian behavior that Paul refers to. And so entire sanctification kind of becomes a code word for this. Now, Wesley is in the early 1700s. Gosh, I wish I had more time to tell his story. It's really fun. That's him in the upper left. Wonderful man. One of the problems is, though, he's left the door open for that a real weak Arminian understanding of God's purpose and role in the salvation process and in the sanctifying process. He himself was raised with a pretty good grasp of Reformed theology. J.I. Packer refers to him as a confused Calvinist. He had so much enthusiasm for cultivating holiness in his own life that he came up with a system that kind of misled people, if that's fair. He wasn't cruel, he wasn't mean, he wasn't trying to do something bad. He was a wonderful man, a good Christian. But what he did sent people like Albert Finney sort of off in the wrong direction. And before you know it, if you leave God and His Word behind, no matter how enthused or well-motivated you are, pretty soon you're in territory that, this isn't on the map, what am I doing here? And that happened a lot. And yes, Christopher. Thank you, Charles Finney. Is this like when I called Philip Malathion? Yeah. That's good, since it is going on tape. Well, the short and the long of this, you guys, is that this renewed activity spiritually has created a lot of freedom of expression, and Wesley, really feeling like he's doing a good thing, takes the Arminian idea and tries to leverage it into more power for the kingdom, increasing the size of the kingdom. His motives are good, but it's not well tied. All of his friends, his good Calvinistic friends, Whitfield and those guys, all through his life tried to tell him, gosh, you know, John, this is biblically weak. And he wouldn't listen. He just kept going on. Well, now it did accomplish good things. I mean, if you have people who are strong in Christ and they really feel it depends on their effort and they're highly motivated, they'll get out there and do things. William Wilberforce is this gentleman here, who almost single-handedly had slavery abolished in the British Empire. He had a whole circle of friends socially called the Clapham sect who were responsible for incredible reforms in the midst of the London and England in the time of Dickens. You know, the whole Oliver Twist, A Christmas Carol, all of those things come out of this time. So they really accomplished wonderful good here. The problem is in the long haul. If your focus is human power and human ability, over the long haul, sooner or later, you're going to leave the Lord behind. You're going to drift from His Word, and that really is the fruit that we've seen. Pentecostalism. Let's talk about that. That's a good place to go. In the midst of this Wesleyan thing, what we have is there were some people that feel John Wesley wasn't serious enough about getting holy. They actually came up with what we now call the holiness movement, and which spawned a whole variety of movements. The Pentecostals come from this. The Nazarenes come from this. The Keswick comes from this. There are a bunch of different denominations pursuing this Arminian ideal of cultivating holiness, that we can really speed things up if we want to. And the Salvation Army came from these guys, YMCA, Women's Christian Temperance Union. A lot of good reform movements came from this. It was a very outworking thing. However, what we have, I should mention Azusa Street, about 1906. This is, of course, a guy named Charles Parham out of Topeka, Kansas. Has a holiness school. Some of his students begin speaking in tongues. A gifted young black preacher hears this and is inspired to go start his church in Los Angeles. And lo and behold, a huge outbreak of the Spirit happens there in 1906, the Azusa Street revival. So, and the tongues starts to become a thing that is used more and more. But again, used under Arminian principles, what happens is they will send someone off to deepest, darkest Africa, and they tell them, well, you don't have to learn the language because the Spirit will allow you to speak tongues to the people that you're going to minister to. That didn't work out very well for some strange reason. And like I say, it's a weak position to lean out there on human ability, and that's one of the things those denominations have found. Well, you know, the Reformed Calvinistic denominations have been struggling on their own. A lot of times their worship stinks. A lot of times they're so filled with their ideas, they have no real emotional connection with Christ. So what we're seeing is there are weaknesses and strengths on both sides, and really what you need is the vulnerability and the experience of Christ in a relationship with Him, but it's got to be tied to the Word. And so what Calvin did, actually, this is the pendulum swinging back sort of the wrong direction away from biblical integrity. But what's going to happen when they find out how many bad experiences come about as a result of this? It will begin to swing back to adherence to biblical integrity that Calvin really married the church to. Fundamentalism, might as well talk about this. This whole idea of we'll call it the social gospel, where part of our outworking of discipleship is to get out there and do wonderful things in society. After a while, in the late 1800s, this had really replaced discipleship. If you were out in the Women's Christian Temperance Union, if you were playing the tuba in the Salvation Army Band, really, that was all the discipleship you needed. We weren't that worried about your relationship with Christ as long as you were doing good things. More and more, liberal theology began to creep in. Again, as the whole human reason thing just kept rising, it never stopped. And people just finally were subjecting the Bible to human reason. Human reason was the authority that was empowered to judge Scripture. That's a whole different story. Like I say, there are so many things we could talk about. But here's what happened. At the end of the 1800s, towards the beginning of the 20th century, Christians began to get upset about that. I mean, people that really had a relationship with Jesus were really nervous about this whole social gospel thing. It just feels like we're leaving Jesus and the Bible behind. What is going on? So what happened is a couple of brothers who were, they were oil barons in Pennsylvania, the Stewart brothers, gave money to a publisher to publish what is called the 12 Fundamentals of Christian Belief. And they did. It's just a little set of books. There they are. Little set of books that you could read. And they just went over the basics of Orthodox Christian belief. And a lot of people subscribed. A lot of people read them. They became known as fundamentalists. Same thing that happened with the Institutes. Everybody started reading these, and they started quoting from these, and pretty soon people got familiar with the quotes. Oh, you must be a fundamentalist because you read that and you were quoting it. So they got the name of the fundamentalists. Within a very short order, something happened that you may have heard of, the Scopes Monkey Trial. The reason this is interesting, the ACLU set up a sting wherein they took a PE teacher named John Scopes in Dayton, Tennessee, and they made him a substitute teacher in biology class one day, and they said, John, all you got to do is just open up and mention evolution. You're going to be arrested because it's against the law to teach evolution in Tennessee, but we're going to use this as a test case. Is that okay with you? Oh, yeah, sure. As a matter of fact, the Dayton, Tennessee Chamber of Commerce wanted the extra money from the reporters who would be staying in the motels. They actually invited the ACLU there. So this turned out to be, well, of course he was guilty. Of course he taught evolution. So he was found guilty. But here's the thing. The media presentation of this trial across the nation portrayed fundamentalists as really empty-headed yokels, as know-nothing people afraid of science. It was really a weird vibe. Ambrose Bierce, the American author that you possibly have heard of as Bitter Bierce, was one of the reporters and just vilified the Christian community. It wasn't many years until they came up with Inherit the Wind, first as a stage play, then as a movie, which is really one of the most propagandized, vicious send-ups that I've ever seen. It could be a Nazi or a communist propaganda film for as real as it is about what actually happened. But here's the sad part. People who really believed in Jesus, who took their faith seriously, were kind of demonized in the United States as a result of this. And so between World War I and World War II, it really kind of became hard to share your belief. And fundamentalists started to lose their positions in schools, on newspapers, in government office. They were kind of escorted out, if you will, because nobody wanted a fundamentalist teaching my kids. Today, who's a fundamentalist? Any religious wacko, right? So the application of the word fundamentalist today, it's not even the original word. So that really depressed Christians. because a lot of these were pretty solid Bible-believing people, most all of them. This brings us to the last part. That's the most depressing part. It gets better from here, and we're almost done. I'm going to call this, can you guys stand 10 more minutes, 15 more minutes? Okay. Integration is the last part of this. Here we have American Christianity groveling in the dust, depressed, suicidal, afraid to open the door and say hi to their neighbors for fear of being labeled a fundamentalist. That's really where things are right now. So what happens? A shell-shocked privatization of faith. Okay, we see that today. This actually helped embed that philosophy that yet faith is not something you should share in public. So what happened, the next part of the story is just before World War II, Christians, in getting back to their Bible, really started to realize, you know what, we need a new approach. This bunker mentality of the fundamentalists hiding by themselves, afraid to speak, this isn't what God has for us. And we have, under the recovery, they discovered, you know what we need to do if they're not going to let us preach or not going to let us speak in their schools, in their newspapers, we need to come up with our own. And this is the period of time at which you have things like Biola University popping up. TBN suddenly takes over the airwaves in their network. Billy Graham electrifies the post-World War II audiences. Just a lot of things happening here that begin to build what we could honestly call a Christian infrastructure in which we're not dependent on pagan radio stations and TV stations anymore. Basically, we've replaced it with our own. And this is actually what we operate under today. We don't get a fair shake in the media, so we rely on our own. Whether it's working or not still, I'll leave up to you guys. Another thing that happens here, you may have heard of Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer is a guy that really holds American Christianity's feet to the fire. And he really awakens a new understanding within American Christians saying, you guys, you really need to wake up. You really need to know your Bible. You really need to come to grips with what your discipleship means in the real world. And what happens is the development of what we describe today as evangelicalism. You could call it the new fundamentalism, but it is different from fundamentalism. You could define it four ways. I think you've got it down there. One is a belief in the cross. The atonement of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, is the reason we have hope. Another is conversion. The reality of your experience with Jesus Christ is what takes you to heaven. Being affiliated with the right group of people is not going to do it. Belief in the Bible, the inerrancy of Scripture. The miracles happen just the way they said they did. Jesus is just who he says he is, fully God and fully man. And activism, by this it means the outworking of your discipleship in the society in which you live. Doesn't mean you have to be a political crazy or anything or a stormtrooper. It simply means that you vote, you make yourself known. People know what your opinion is. You outreach into the community of which you're a part. Those four things actually sum up what we'd call evangelicalism today. Now, while this is happening, while this new understanding of basically what amounts to Calvin's Reformed faith is coming into being based on biblical, a good exegesis of Bible, what happens is the liberal denominations, the mainline denominations, leave the Bible farther and farther away. And they begin to use human reason and the needs, the perceived needs of the society. Oh, those poor gay people, we need to minister to them. You know, I mean, their need is obvious. Well, their heart's in the right place. But when you abandon the Bible to come up with your social philosophy, all of a sudden you're in trouble. And my gosh, there are so many issues. The Catholic Church didn't know what to do with its child-abusing priests. When you leave the Bible behind, you get into trouble. And the main lines are hemorrhaging members. I don't know if you guys are paying attention to the numbers. They're hemorrhaging members. They're shrinking like this. They're like little balloons with the air rushing out because they're just social clubs. They might as well be the Optimists or the Lions. And those are great outfits, but they're not churches. They're not places where discipleship is stimulated, not places where God's word is studied. Well, that really is kind of where we are in America right now. Can't even draw too many conclusions. It's an interesting place to be. Calvin's idea of biblical integrity has really so permeated all the denominations that what we're seeing right now in America, and you've seen this too, the sign on the front door doesn't mean as much as it used to. You can go to that Baptist church and it's dead as a doornail. Nothing's going on in there. Nobody even knows, you know, where the hymnals are. You go to this one and, oh my gosh, they're celebrating Jesus. Oh, they're just going crazy. They love each other in there. You can do the same thing with that Lutheran church and this Lutheran church. You can do the same thing with this Episcopal church and that Episcopal church. You can do the same thing with that Catholic church and this Catholic church. People who believe in Jesus Christ are deep into their Bibles. What Calvin started has permeated like leaven into all the denominations. And you're seeing fewer and fewer denominations. If you buck this up one level, what's happening in the world just goes to show this. Asia, well, in China, there's something like 60 to 80 evangelical Christians right now. Latin America, oh, I don't even remember what the numbers are. Africa, the growth is just insane. This is like 2 billion Christians in 2005, and the numbers are just going. We can't keep track of Christian growth. And what is interesting, it's moving south. The epicenter, if you were to take the physical center of all Christian human bodies, it used to be located probably in Florida or something like that. Now it's located in southern Mexico or perhaps even northern Africa. The body of Christians, the body of Christ worldwide, is actually growing stronger in the southern hemisphere. I don't know what our role is. I don't know exactly what's coming up for us in terms of the role God would have us play in this society, where the United States is going. It's a very interesting time to be alive. But what we do see, and this will be one of my closing points here, Pentecostalism is one of the styles that is really taking over. And 100 years ago, that might have been reason for worry. But in Africa, even though new converts and church growth is primarily characterized as Pentecostal, it is soundly biblical. Those Pentecostal preachers in Africa are reading their Bibles like crazy. You guys are aware that it's the African Episcopal Church that is holding the Archbishop of Canterbury's feet to the fires in this whole gay issue. He said, if you give in on this, we're bailing. We're out of here, buddy. That's because they know what's going on with their Bible. The African Anglican Diocese is, you know, if we were to study the origins of that, Rick, it is so eclectic. It is the result and the product of so many different strains of mystic Christianism from Albert Schweitzer, Zionism from coming down from Israel. It's got Protestants, Catholics, Pentecostals. It is a, you know, what we need is somebody like Noel to write a book on Africa. Would you suggest that to him?
He already did.
On Africa?
I just read it last week. It's called How America Shaped World Christianity. And just to supplement what you're saying, Matt, and to maybe answer Rick's question too, the difference in Africa today is that it is a continent that has been recently missionized, okay, where, you know, where we talk about, you know, our relationship with Europe, we were not recently missionized. We were missionized more than 1,000 years ago. And what we're seeing in Africa now is that the Africans have taken the gospel, it was delivered there by the missionaries, that they have taken the gospel for themselves and now have made it their own with their own unique characteristics. And so it's really the missionization. There were so many different missionaries there. They've all had a unique impact, as you said. It's an interesting stream. But now it's truly becoming uniquely African.
It is. And, you know, what's especially exciting here, you guys, is the fact that the style of church and belief and church planting and outreach that's happening in Africa is largely Arminian. They really believe. They go out there and they get it, and they really depend heavily on human abilities. So at first that kind of makes us, gives us pause, but the fact is their commitment to biblical integrity and holding fast to what is in God's Word is strictly Reformed and Calvinistic. They represent something new. They represent a mixture here that we haven't really seen before. Yes, Bob. They are. Isn't that embarrassing? They are. The Africans, the Koreans, even the Chinese are sending missionaries to the United States and to Europe. Yeah, we're still trying to figure out what's happening with us, you guys. We've been referred to as a post-Christian culture. They burnt over region, if you will. We don't know. The best thing that we can do is hold fast to what old John Calvin taught us, and that is to leave your Bible open on your lap and read it regularly, every day. That's what the Christians in Africa and Asia are doing right now, and they are bearing some serious fruit in the face of some serious opposition. So as we look at his contributions over time, we had arrived at a place in human history where we were leaning on human ability and tradition. Calvin sounded the alarm, woke us up to the fact we really need to open that Bible up again and find out what's in there, because that's the real compass we need for walking a life that's in tune with Jesus Christ. So that's what we're hoping that we're doing right now. That's what we're hoping our brothers and sisters in Africa, Latin America, and Asia are doing. But we have John Calvin to thank for that. So I'm gonna close this in prayer now, but I'll hang out in case anybody would like to talk or have questions. And again, not to beat a dead horse, but if this sort of thing appeals to you, you like hearing the stories that are behind these, please do give Janae a call down at Pacific Bible College and ask about the history classes that are coming up. We dig into Islam, we dig into the church councils, we dig into the modern philosophies, we dig into how we know about the Trinity, we dig into the Crusades. There are a lot of stories to be told. And if you don't know anything about the family album, from the point where Jesus comes out of the tomb to the point where you receive the Lord, I'd encourage you to explore a little bit. That's a big chunk of territory. You guys, I am very proud of you for having come out 3 nights to learn more about John Calvin. I hope that what we've offered you has really provided you a little bit of dimension, a little flavor, a little depth to this really unique Christian person. And I hope next time you hear him vilified by someone who thinks he's the most evil man that ever walked, you can just kind of smile and nod and say, well, you know, I think there's more to the story than that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you, and we freely admit, Father, there are so many things we do not know about our own story, much less yours. Father, please have mercy on us in that regard. Please strengthen our minds and our hearts and our wills, that in crafting our discipleship, in working out our salvation with fear and trembling, Lord, we would seek out those areas of knowledge and understanding that your Spirit prompts us to. Lord, we love you, and we count on your promise that you will complete the work you've begun within us. We thank you for that promise and the certainty of your providence, your power, your sovereignty, Father. And we ask your blessing on our coming, our going, our being here tonight, our fellowship, and our studies. In Jesus' name, amen.